Well, we are glad to be together. It's been a long week for me. I did not have a chance to put together graphics like John does, so you're going to be looking at what you see on the board the entire lesson. I got to thinking about it. The week started for me on Monday with a call from our city manager at about 5:15. I thought it was my alarm clock, and so I pressed the snooze button, and it kept ringing. And so we had some problems down at the courthouse that some of you may know about, but I'm happy to be high and dry, not having to wear boots, not being in a travel trailer out in the parking lot. So to me, it is a good day when all of those stars align and I have a dry place to sit and talk. So at any rate, somebody was saying, you know, 1 or 2 inches doesn't seem like much, but if you're talking about somewhere between 36 and 48,000 gallons, and they start on the 12th floor and sort of flow down, and you're looking at electrical outlets which are under 1 to 2 inches of water, that's never a good combination. So we're guardedly optimistic, and we appreciate everybody's support, everybody's encouragement. I was thinking today is either my maiden voyage or it's my swan song, because John has taken the training wheels off, as you can see, and he has sent me sailing down the driveway. I was also thinking if I had time to come up with graphics, I would probably use two. And one would be an image on Christmas Day last year of my daughter riding her bike with no training wheels. We finally got her up and running, because that's what I'm going to be doing. And the other sort of has to do with the central point of today's lesson. It's called Hope. Raises question, hope in what? Hope in heaven, a hope in an afterlife that we're all taught. And so for that graphic, I was struggling to come up with something, because C.S. Lewis talks a lot about the shortcomings of our imagery of heaven and the limitations of our own imaginations in conceiving heaven. But there's an old country music song. Those of you who know me know that I don't consider anything with a drum to be country music, okay? It's string, it's the old-time string bands, but I like a lot of the old-time singers, and so I try to see them while they're still performing. So Connie Smith, some of you may remember her, in December. A couple of years ago, I went down to the Florida Strawberry Festival, saw Loretta Lynn while she was still touring. But she had an old song called Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die. That is so very true. She reprised it and put it on a retrospective album about 3 years ago called Full Circle. That's a very fine album that I commend to you. But that's not what we're here to talk about. It is a part of our condition that we're taught and we're expected to hope for heaven. I will tell you that the chapter begins, and I would direct your attention to it. We're at chapter 10, which is on page 134, and I do intend to go through it fairly methodically and in order, but I do think it's very important to begin with where we left off last Sunday. John was talking to us about book 3, and I covered chapter 1, which Lewis titled The Three Parts of Morality, and then John covered chapter 8, which focused on the great original sin of pride, human pride. It was interesting. We gave pride a very hard look in the 12 minutes or so that I left to John, because I went over. So I do want to go through that a little bit more. I think it's useful to review, because it ties into what we're talking about today. Pride, we first see pride in Eden. It is the original sin of Eve at the tree talking to the serpent. It's the desire to be right, the desire to be right, not just because you want to be right, not being right for right's sake, but right because you wish to be in charge. You don't like anybody, including God, telling you what to do and telling you what is right, telling you what is wrong, what is good and acceptable. Minnie and I were talking this week, and we've had questions every week after the lesson, and I hope that you come back for our final session. Many did not know she was going to be on the agenda today, but she raised a question that I thought was an interesting one that I thought would kind of summarize last week's lesson neatly. We were talking about the idea of taking pride in one's work, pride in something that God has called us to do. Is that what C.S. Lewis is talking about when he calls pride the original sin? Well, it's like a lot of those multiple test exams that I tend not to do very well on. Maybe, yes and no. It can be. Remember Samuel. I thought that would be a good example. When he went to Jesse's house outside of Jerusalem to divine and pick who would be Israel's king, he told us that man looks at the outer form. Man is focused on outer beauty or handsomeness, but God looks at the heart. So pride is first, last, and foremost a condition of the heart. That's the same way with pride. Who are you trying to impress is another good question to ask when you're asking, is this pride or is this diligence? Because there are sometimes some overlaps between what is a virtue and what is a sin. If you're using your pride, or you're using your work in this case, because that's what Minnie and I were talking about, to draw the admiration of others, or to be thought well of by others, then you're getting at the pride that C.S. Lewis is talking about when he called pride last week in our lesson the original sin, and the great sin, by the way. If you want to be thought well of by others, to boost your own sense of self-worth, what we sometimes call egotism, then I would think that you are right there at the great sin of pride that C.S. Lewis outlined for us. Samuel tells us pride is a matter of the heart, and C.S. Lewis reminded us of that last week. Let's look at the other side of it, though. If you engage in what we call taking pride in one's work because you see your work as a ministry and as a calling, no matter what your work may be, whether it's healing someone's body, or whether it's making a meal for them, or whether it's driving them around, whatever your calling may be, if you see it as a calling or as a vocation, as the church has historically called it, then that is a different matter altogether. And the Bible, in fact, praises this. That's something that we call diligence. We're told to take up our work and do it in a manner workmanlike, approved unto God. So I think that if you take a common phrase like taking pride in one's work and you look at it from two sides, you can get a pretty good feel for what Lewis was talking about when he covered the great sin of pride. John also gave us an excellent handout last week. We've had some really good handouts that he has pulled together over the course of these lessons. If you don't have them, I hope that there's some way to get them for you. Is John still here, or did he totally leave me on my own? All right. Looks like I'm abandoned. But at any rate, maybe we can get those up on the church's website if they are not there already. The handout mentions Chuck Colson, who many of you know and who you read and who you have enjoyed over the years. And he mentioned sitting on his porch, and suddenly it dawned on him that it was just layer after layer of pride. The handout also, that was his undoing in the Watergate years, the handout also mentions a point in C.S. Lewis's life where he had not become a Christian, but he was no longer an atheist. He was a theist. He was parked at that idea where there is a God. And suddenly it was realizing his own pridefulness, his desire to be totally in control. Why? Because he was C.S. Lewis. That's when it hit him. And that was what kind of nudged him from atheism to theism and then to the next step, which was becoming a Christian and conversion. So I would commend that handout to you. It's a very good summary in two or three very short paragraphs of what last week's lesson was about. we are now at the point in our series in book three, which deals with what the church has historically thought of as virtues. At page 76 of book two, Lewis sets the stage. He outlines that the historical virtues fall into two categories. There are the cardinal virtues and there are the theological virtues. The cardinal virtues are virtues that most people of goodwill across most ages, in most cultures, in most societies have all agreed are important things to be. Cardinal virtues, he outlines them, and they are prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. Anybody think those are not good things? Okay, I don't see any hands going up. So those are the cardinal virtues that most cultures, most people across most ages have shared: prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. There are also corresponding sins that are their opposites. Seven virtues, seven sins. But this week, we're looking at that second set of virtues, which are the theological virtues, virtues flowing from theos, from God. And those are of a special concern to Christians. Those are the theological virtues, and those are how we're going to close out our study of book three. And today we're going to turn the lens a little bit more closely to the second of the theological virtues. The theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity, what Paul calls faith, hope, and love. We all know, if we've ever been to a wedding, that the greatest of these is love. That's probably read at more weddings than any other passage of Scripture. But as we sort of turn the door on chapter three and move toward, or book three and move toward book four, we're going to look at hope, because hope tells us basically what we're going to cover in the last book of our series, which will be over the next two Sundays. You can ask the question, hope in what? And that is a fair question. And Lewis, always forthright, always right on the spot. He doesn't hold anything back, as we discussed when we were first together. He notes that hope, the way he defines it, is a continual looking forward to the eternal world. Okay? In other words, looking forward to heaven. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord, as the worship banner in the sanctuary proclaims. So he defines hope, and then using the same methodology that he's used all the way through, he tells us what it is not. He tells us that hope is not just a matter of feeling good. You see all kinds of slogans. I remember, and I'm going to date myself, but when I lived in D.C., there was a mayor of the District of Columbia, and his big slogan was, up with hope, down with dope. And, you know, I mean, what does that mean? That was right before he was caught with a crack pipe in his hand, by the way. So, at any rate, that's not what we're talking about for hope, all right? It is having your mind occupied by heaven while still living here on earth. Lewis points out that a lot of people criticize Christians for being too focused on heaven, for being too otherworldly. But he also notes that those who had a proper appreciation for hope and in whose hearts hope was the most visible are the same Christians who, in the first century, spread the gospel to the farthest corners of the Roman Empire. In the 18th century, when our own Methodist Church was getting on the ground, those are the same Christians who abolished the slave trade, which had existed from the time of the pharaohs. So it was that type of hope that that people lived. He points out also, and this was a really good point, that it is only since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become ineffective in this world, which I thought was pretty powerful. Underline that. I had to read it again. And then he follows up, and just in case you missed the point, if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. If you aim at the earth, you'll get neither. If you stop thinking about heaven, then you cease to be effective as a Christian, and you cease to be useful to God as a Christian. He gives us a couple of examples that I thought were interesting, and one I will key in on. He said that consider health. Consider your health. It's a great blessing. If you're healthy, you take it for granted. You live with it all the time. But the minute you make health your main obsession, you start becoming kind of cranky about it. You're the kind of person who walks into a restaurant and has to let everybody in the restaurant know that you're gluten-free. And you become a little bit, as he calls, priggish about it. You become obnoxious about it. So health is something to enjoy, but he said that in the same way, just as you're worried about saving your body, we will never save civilization as long as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more, and that is what he defines as being hope. In other words, we must want heaven. He points out that there's some problems with a Christian. There's some obstacles that are sort of built into us, the way we're put together and the way we're wired, with keeping our minds on the things of God, fixing our eyes, as we're told, on the author and perfecter of our faith, looking at that afterworld. He says one reason is that our whole education, the way we're educated, the way we experience life, teaches us to focus more on what's going on around us right here on the earth. I walk my dogs, and I walk them along a lake, and I assure you that I'm not thinking of heaven. I'm looking for snakes. I want to make sure where I put my feet is not where something is that I don't want to be around. So at any rate, he says that our whole experience, the whole body of experience, sort of keeps us looking down at the earth. That's one reason we have a hard time fixing our hearts and our minds on heaven. Another reason is that when we do have the real yearning for heaven in our hearts, often we don't recognize that that's what it is that we are experiencing. And that second point is what occupies a lot of his chapter. When we have the real yearning for heaven fixed in our hearts, we often have a hard time recognizing that that's the hope that God, in fact, wants us to have in our hearts. So he uses several examples. He says that if you consider grief, if you consider hunger, if you consider a desire for a vacation, he uses several examples. A lot of times we get to those things and we finally get to happiness, or we finally get to that vacation, or we finally get to that good meal, and suddenly we realize that we're still not satisfied. There's still something more that we want. And he says that we don't always recognize that sense of yearning, that gnawing, yearning emptiness as the desire for heaven. That God has, in fact, provided for us and the hope of heaven. Anybody have any comments or questions so far? Okay, a very quiet crowd. Okay, yeah, maybe I'm just being very, very clear. So at any rate, he points out that this problem of not being able to recognize our own desire for heaven can be dealt with. And it can be dealt with over the history of human experience in three ways. As he says, there are two right ways to deal with it, and there's one very, very wrong way. I'm sorry, I got it exactly opposite. There are two wrong ways to deal with it, and there's one correct way to deal with it. I was really just doing that to see if y'all were paying attention. But at any rate, there are two wrong ways of dealing with the fact that we do not always appreciate the hope that God has put into our hearts. And there's one right way, and he outlines them. And it's beautifully outlined, and it's very clear. The first wrong way, who knows what it is? The fool's way. Okay, now, anytime you call somebody a fool, that's not a good thing to be called. The Bible warns us against that word, in fact, but Lewis uses it. He says, the fool's way. The fool puts the blame for our inability to be satisfied with certain earthly pleasures on the things themselves. He goes all of his life thinking that if he just went on a more expensive vacation, if he just ate at a better restaurant, if he just had tried a different career path, then he really would have caught that mysterious satisfaction and been filled up with what it is that he's yearning for and hungry for. He points out, Lewis also does, that most of the bored, discontented, rich people in the world fall into that type. They take the fool's way of dealing with this hunger for satisfaction that God has provided only one answer for. I would add that I think much of the misery in the world comes from the fool's way, the idea of always wanting something else more than what you have, whether it's the misery that keeps people from being happy. You remember a few years ago we looked at the prayer of Jabez, being planted within your borders and being content with what you have, what the Bible calls contentment, or whether it's the discontentment of nations, wanting somebody else's country, wanting somebody else's land, somebody else's real estate. So I think much of the misery of the world stems from this type of person, the fool's way, the fool's response to this hunger that we have inside of us and that we're made to have inside of us. He goes on to say that the second way is the way of the disillusioned, sensible man. And I noticed that he put sensible man in sneer quotes, is at least what my kids call them, sneer quotes. This is the worldly sophisticated man who soon decides that this whole business of hope and with it Christianity is just moonshine. Now, I'm not talking about the kind they've been getting over in Hatchachubby, Alabama over the last month or so. I'm talking about moon dust, pixie dust, nothing substantive to it, not real. And so what does the sensible man, and again, that's a sneering, derisive term that Lewis is using, what does he do? Well, he learns to settle down and not expect too much. He represses that part of himself in which we would normally have the hope that God expects us to have and that the Bible, in fact, calls a virtue. Lewis also points out that of the two choices, whether you wish to choose the fool's way or whether you wish to choose the sensible man's way, that the second choice is by far the superior choice. The sensible man is probably a little happier in the short term, less prone to be disappointed. He says that he's less likely to be a nuisance to society. He's less likely to go around making mischief and starting wars. The sensible man's approach would work just fine if we were not created for eternal life. But as we talked about last week, the fact that we are made to live forever means that certain virtues and certain vices have to be dealt with and dealt with correctly in this life. Because if you have a million years of avarice, if you have a million years of just minor selfishness or jealousy, pretty soon, you compound that over the span of a million years, and you're going to have a perfect demon. And so the sensible man approach does not work because we are made with eternal souls. It's interesting that Lewis takes the two most common approaches, which is the fool's way and the sensible man's way, to dealing with this yearning, this emptiness, this desire for something more that is in us. And in the span of about a page and a half, he demolishes them both. Lewis is one of the most persuasive arguers I've ever seen. Is Joe Waldrop in here? Okay, speaking of persuasive arguers, It's interesting, though, that, you know, we get brief after brief after brief, which is why my glasses get a more and more powerful strength, it seems like, every 6 months. I have to upgrade because we do a lot of reading. But you get to the, I've learned that if you look at the beginning page and if you look at the ending page, you often have the entire argument. And Lewis has done that same thing here. And he's done it really throughout the book, this same economy. He points out again, with regard to the sense of mole man approach, this would by far and away be the best way if we did not live forever. But suppose that infinite happiness really is there waiting for us. Suppose that we really can reach the rainbow's end. In that case, it would be a pity to find out too late, which is the second after you die, that by our supposed common sense and sensibility, we had stifled in ourselves the ability to enjoy that blessing. So at any rate, this training ground for heaven takes place on earth, and it takes place by cultivating what he calls hope. And that brings us to his third response, which is the Christian way. The Christian points out that we are, or the Christian way, and this is a very clear theme of Scripture. We're told all the way through that God does not place before us any temptation that we cannot deal with, that he does not call us to do anything that we cannot do. There are passages in there just throughout Scripture. You can go to any book in the Bible and find them. One of my favorites is what my grandmother underlined in her Bible. She called it God's telephone number. Call unto me and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things that you know not. And so at any rate, an overall theme of Christianity is that we are not born with desires unless there is satisfaction available for those desires. God does not make us to be eternally hungry or eternally empty. Why? Because he's a perfect God. He would not be God and perfect in all of his ways if he made us in some way that could not be completed. If he asked questions for which there's always an eternal blank and no answer. So at any rate, again, this is a very important point. And it's at the bottom of page 136, outlined several times, I might add, in my volume. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. What does he have? Has food. A duck, baby duck, hatches out. We've had a bunch of ducks at my house this past spring, and geese too, quite a few geese. Born wanting to swim. Well, there's water right there. You can swim. And he goes on through other examples of this basic principle that for every desire, God fulfills and provides an answer. He then tells us that, and he points out that if we have this hungering yearningness for which no experience in this world can provide an answer, which no experience in this world can satisfy. Is it because God didn't finish the job? No, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And so, again, he says that that is the Christian response. Every desire that we're made with has its fulfillment from God and through God. And if you find, after having the best vacation, eating the best meal, having the one most wonderful job, having the most wonderful marriage, whatever it is, that there's still something missing. He said we need to recognize that in ourselves and recognize that God has provided the fulfillment, and it is only to be found in another world. And so when he tells us that the Christian virtues are faith, hope, and charity, the theological virtues, hope is not just hope in something feel good, not just hope in something touchy-feely. It's not just a slogan, but it's a very specific hope in another world. And that's what answers and fills in that blank that all of us are born with. Now, you may remember that in the very first chapter, Lewis always closes, or almost always closes his chapters, by dealing with an objection. And in the first chapter, when he was pointing out that there's an absolute moral law that we're all born with, that we all appeal to when we argue, that we all sense has somehow been transgressed or trespassed upon when we're offended, he deals with the moral relativist. Y'all may remember that. Anybody not remember that? Everybody remember that in the first chapter? He points out that we're all born with this sense of right and wrong. And that includes Christians and non-Christians. It's called the natural law. But he deals with the moral relativist who says, well, that's sort of like the rules of the road. In England, we drive on one side. In America, you drive on the other side. What's moral for you may not be moral for me. And that's a very common objection to this concept of absolute morality. Well, what's his answer to that? All you have to do is transgress upon that moral relativist space, whether it is snatching the last donut or whether it is cutting him off in traffic. And immediately, you discover that the moral relativist is appealing to a standard of absolute morality that he's just denied even existed. And so he closes this chapter with the same methodology. What is the objection to this argument for hope? What is this objection to this argument for hope that Lewis says is really something that we have to cultivate in ourselves? Well, he says that some Christians and quite a few non-Christians say that the Christian hope of heaven is ridiculous. They say things like, well, I don't want to spend eternity playing harp or chasing my halo around or things like that. And you know what Lewis's answer to that is? It's a great answer. He says the answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. Okay, so that's quite a zinger right there. He basically points out that you're dealing with people who really do not understand what they're talking about when you hear that. As we sort of started out talking today about some of the imagery of Scripture and how it's there to sort of express to us in ways that we can understand things that it's very hard to express within the confines of the human imagination and language. He says that all scriptural imagery of heaven, of this eternal life, where the harps, crowns, or gold is merely a symbolic attempt to express what is inexpressible. Why do we see musical instruments? We see the imagery of harps. We hear the imagery and see the imagery of angels singing is because for many, music suggests infinity. It's a thing of great beauty. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that we will be co-heirs with Christ. We will be in heaven. So we're told that we will be given a crown. Gold, streets of gold. Now there's a common image. Pearly gates. I don't think that one's in the Bible. But nevertheless, these are images that we use to try to capture this idea of heaven. And so I think that each of the images that you find of heaven is intended to point us to something else. But he closes by saying that people who take these symbols literally, okay, and this is one of those things you might want to just write down and put on your bathroom mirror. So it's the first thing you see in the when you get up in the morning and are shaving or ladies putting on makeup or whatever. But this is a great quote. He says, people who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. And so at any rate, that's where we are. He outlines the importance for us of hope, that hope is not some vague, arbitrary hope, but that it is a very specific hope in a very specific place. He deals with the arguments for trying to rationalize that away or reason it away through sophistication or the way of the fool. And then he points to the true Christian response, which is the idea running all the way through Scripture that for every desire and need God has created, he has also provided an answer. And if at the end of the day, despite every good and perfect thing that he's given to us, we still have this yearning, that underscores his point that there's something beyond this world that we are to hope in. And that's the hope that we're told to cultivate. Okay, we're at 10:42, and I've been told that I have to get you out of here, I think, in about 3 minutes. So anybody have any other comments? Helen, any comments? Okay. I would say read this. These are, we have skipped over so much of book three because of time. There's all kinds of meat in there for your consideration, but it's what we're trying to do is just cover the basic methodology of the book. And we will shift next week to book four, which is when we start looking very closely at that in which we have hope, the place in which we have hope, the eternal relationship with God in which we have hope, and why it should make a difference to us right now, and why it's also a relationship that we can go ahead and step into right now and start enjoying right now. So I don't hear any comments, breakbeats, constructive criticism, helpful tips. All right, I don't see any. So why don't we go ahead and close? We'll close with a prayer, and then I will have fulfilled my duty to Shane to get you to church on time. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for giving us someone who loved you with his heart and his soul and his mind like C.S. Lewis, and who engages our hearts and minds as well. Please use this time and our worship to please you. In your name we pray. Amen.